doesn't take much looking around you to notice that Christmas is a season of beauty. Whether it's beautifully trimmed trees or glittering lights or lovely Christmas cookies or artfully decorated homes, we have different ways of expressing the beauty of this season. But those wonderful and appropriate expressions of beauty are merely pointers to the real beauty of Christmas, which is the beautiful mystery of the incarnation. This mystery that an infinite God became finite man. The mystery that the eternally wealthy Prince of Heaven is born to paupers in a cattle shed. Artists and poets and songwriters have tried for centuries to capture the glory of this wonder, the beauty of this mystery. And because I love words and I love how authors and poets put words together in different and unique ways, I hear that beauty particularly in words and songs that seek to explain the great paradoxes of the incarnation, the seemingly self-contradictory realities that actually make up the beauty of the Christmas story. So I wonder, have you ever thought deeply about that line written by Charles Wesley in the Christmas carol that you've sung 100 times that we'll probably sing 3 times by the time the Christmas season is over because it's so great? Hark the herald angels sing. Have you thought about this line? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. No, wait a minute. If it's veiled, how can we see it? And if he's in flesh, how can he still be God? Because God is eternal spirit, not flesh. How does this work? You see the paradox, the contradiction here? I actually asked Heidi if she would sing this song today because it's one of my favorites because it just has so many beautiful ironies and paradoxes in it. How low was our Redeemer brought? The Lord the worlds obey would stumble as he learned to walk upon the ground he made. While sheep and cattle raised their voice, the babe could speak no words. The ever-flowing spring of joy, like it's never going to end. The spring, the water. But he'd come to share our thirst. And this, the healer, wounded on a tree to bear our grief and sin. The king gave up his crown so we could ever reign with him. These are deep wonders, beautiful paradoxes. Or take, for instance, the poet and Anglican priest Malcolm Gweet presses into the exquisite ironies of the incarnation in this poem that he wrote of longing and praise. O come and be our God with us. O long sought withness for a world without. O heart of heaven beating in the earth. O tiny hope within our hopelessness. Come to be born, to bear us to our birth, to touch a dying world with new-made hands and make these rags of time our swaddling bands. I realized as I looked again this week at the Christmas story that Mitchell just read into our hearing that these songwriters and these poets aren't the first ones to lean into the ironies and the paradoxes and the mysteries of the incarnation. In fact, the Holy Spirit himself, divinely inspiring this story through the pen of Luke, the Holy Spirit puts on display strange dichotomies and baffling paradoxes in Luke chapter 2. Because when the angels came to the shepherds just outside of Bethlehem, they made what I see is a paradoxical announcement. A paradoxical announcement. The story here in Luke 2 unfolds with 6 different paradoxes that I'd like to draw your attention to that add even more to the beautiful mystery of the incarnation. The first one I'd like to point out to you is in verses 9 and 10, where great fear morphed into great joy. Great fear morphed into great joy. The shepherds, who were literally outside at this point, as we think about Christmas outside here at Cedar Heights this Advent season, the shepherds are approached by an angel. Now, angels in the Bible and in our world today make appearances in different ways. The writer of Hebrews says that in welcoming outsiders into our homes, we might be entertaining angels unawares, as in you might not be able to tell the difference between an angel and a homeless person, for instance. About this time of the year, a lot colder than it is this year, Peggy's mom back to the airport up in Minneapolis. We were driving a big, bad boat of a Buick at that time, and that's when you could actually work on cars, and we had some trouble with the engine steaming, and radiator and all the hoses and all that kind of stuff. So I've been working on it, and as we approached the airport, the engine started steaming. I thought, oh no, we've got another hose that has gone, and I need to fix it. And I wasn't smart enough at that time to actually bring some tools with me. Well, we got her dropped off, went in to the airport, and I told Peggy, why don't you see if you can ask someone at a ticket counter, do they have a screwdriver and maybe a utility knife, and I'll go run out to the car and see. Well, it turns out they don't really keep utility knives and screwdrivers in airports accessible to just people that walk in for some reason. I haven't figured that out. So I was out in the freezing cold, 0 degrees or whatever, out in the parking garage, and got the hood up, and I don't have any tools. I'm trying to get the clamp off and all these kinds of things with my own hands. And this guy walks up. He's got a Northwest Airlines outfit on, like he's part of the ground crew. And he said, do you need some help? I said, yeah, I'm trying to get this hose reattached because my engine's steaming up. He said, oh, I've got a couple tools here. He pulls out a screwdriver and a utility knife, and I cut the hose and put it back together. And 5 minutes later, he walks off, and I didn't think anything of it. And then later I thought, no, wait a minute. Pretty sure the Northwest Airlines people have their own parking lot. Why would he be walking out here in the parking garage right here and happen to have some tools in his pocket? I believe I was visited by an angel unawares. Now, that is not the case here in Luke 2. The glory of the Lord shone around this angel. And because the glory of the Lord is an awesome thing to behold, even in this muted version on a hillside next to Bethlehem, verse 9 says that the shepherds were filled with great fear. But then right alongside that great fear, verse 10 says that the news that they're receiving, same structure of words, is good news of great joy. That's a paradox. Great fear right here and great joy right next to it. Great fear morphed into great joy. Verse 11 unveils another mystery. It's more actually in the form of a lovely irony. That is, the saving lamb was birthed among sacrificial lambs. The saving lamb, capital S and capital L, was birthed among sacrificial lambs. So Jewish rabbinic tradition says that sheep that were destined for sacrifice in Jerusalem were born and raised within a certain circumference of the temple. And Bethlehem was a town within that circumference. So biblical scholars conclude that the lambs that these shepherds were tending that night would eventually be slain in Jerusalem. The blood of these particular sheep would be poured out on an altar as a picture of substitutionary atonement for sins. And that fact relates to the details of this good news of great joy that the angel reveals as he goes on in verse 11 in Luke chapter 2, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Stop right there. Jesus is the Savior, and his saving work would involve him being slain in Jerusalem This child born in the city of David would one day provide substitutionary atonement for our sins by his blood being poured out on an altar, the cross. No wonder then that John the Baptist will announce 30 years from this day, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." See the beautiful irony? Near Bethlehem, in the same region where sacrificial lambs were born, the one saving lamb to whom all other sacrificial lambs point, he's born here too. Here's a third. The glorious Lord was laid in a dunghill. The glorious Lord was laid in a dunghill. The names that the angels gives to this child in verse 11 are massively and eternally important. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Savior, Christ, Lord. Savior, because as we just saw, Jesus will save his people from their sins. And then the title Christ points to the fact that this child is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about Israel's Messiah, this coming king. But then the name Lord, that opens up a whole nother arena of glory. You see, when Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew mostly, when they translated that into Greek about 200 years before Jesus came, to translate the word Yahweh from Hebrew into Greek, they use the Greek word Kyrie, which is the word translated Lord. So in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, they use the word Kyrie, Lord, for the name of the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh. You can go ahead and connect the dots. Do the math here. This child is God himself. The baby born in Bethlehem is the glorious Lord of all creation. But look what happens to this baby who is the glorious Lord in verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Now, right here, would you try not to let the romantic version of squeaky clean animals that never defecate and the scent of freshly cut hay take over your brain right now? Okay, that's not the way it is. In the words of hip-hop artist Timothy Brindle, I won't do it like him, but the words are great. No doctors around, no spot could be found to give birth to a child. The only option in town was to be born in a feeding trough with breeding cows and feces piles. The scene was foul. It wasn't fancy, but raunchy how the Son of God was born next to camels and donkeys. What an awesome feat to drop so deep and cop his sheep. He didn't step down, he took a quantum. And in case you think he's overstating the case, Timothy Brindle is really just channeling the ancient church father, Jerome. Not known as someone to shy away from scatology, if you get my meaning, Jerome puts it right on the table when he writes, "Jesus was laid in a dunghill. The glorious Lord of glory, born in a filthy barn and laid in a hung dunghill." Jerome goes on, "Jesus was laid in a dunghill in order to lift those up who come from it. Like me." He's thinking of the literal reading of Psalm 113, verse 7. "He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the dunghill, from the refuse pile." Jesus Christ, friend, is able to raise you up out of the mess of your life because he entered into the mess himself. The glorious Lord of glory was laid in a dunghill in order to lift those up who come up from it. How low was our Redeemer brought to raise us from our shame indeed. Here's another paradox. A powerful emperor bested by a helpless baby. A powerful emperor is bested by a helpless baby. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that Caesar Augustus, whose name is mentioned in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, was the most powerful ruler the world had ever known. The extent of his rule, the unquestioned authority that he possessed over the entire known world was like no other king, no other emperor before him, and I would say, or since him. Historical documents of this time tell us that Caesar's subjects addressed him by some titles that I think you'll recognize. He was called the Savior of the World. They called him the Son of God. They addressed him with the title Kyrie, Lord. Caesar Augustus was heralded as the bringer of peace and hope, the bringer of good news. Does this sound familiar? The angel uses these exact same titles to describe a helpless baby laid in a dunghill in a barn in backwater Bethlehem. So when the angel speaks here, he's laying down the gauntlet right here. You think Caesar is the Savior? You think he's the world? You think he's the Prince of Peace? Think again. That ruler who looks so powerful now is and will be bested by this little baby. Jesus Christ is the eternal Savior of the world. He is the unrivaled Lord. He is the one and only Son of the one true God who will bring eternal peace. And that peace, eternal peace, has everything to do with this fifth paradox that I see, namely, an army deployed for peace. That's odd. It's not what armies are for. An army deployed for peace. So in verse 13 says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. That's military language right there. The host in heavenly host is a word in the ancient language that's used to describe an army. But did you notice what the message of this army is? Not war, not conflict, not fighting, not bombs and bullets, not swords and spears and battering rams. The message of this heavenly army is peace. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. You know, our current global situation makes us long for peace, doesn't it? Wars all over the headlines in Gaza, in Ukraine. We pray for peace, and it doesn't look like it's coming anytime soon. But even then, on a more local and more personal scale, we're all aware of seemingly irreconcilable conflicts among families and warring marriage relationships and embattled politics and online hostilities, divided friendships. We experience these. We know about them. So that begs the question, what happened to this angel choir's announcement of peace? The good news came. Jesus came. They said it was going to be peace. Did they get it wrong? Were they mistaken? Well, no, they weren't. They didn't get it wrong. There will come a day when swords will be beaten into plowshares, where the lion will eat straw like an ox, and where toddlers will play over vipers' nests, and when all the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin against each other and saved to sin against God. No more. No more. That's the not yet part of the peace proclamation. Yes, we see evidences of it, beautiful evidences of it, but the real already peace is about peace with God. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came to reconcile us to our Maker. Our biggest problem, see, as human beings, is not terrorism and world wars. Our biggest problem is the perpetual war that exists between sinful humans like me and a holy God. That's my biggest problem. And the coming of Jesus and his perfect life that he lived and his death on the cross and his triumphant resurrection, those things purchased peace with God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile, that's a peace word, to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That's the eternal peace. That's the eternal reconciliation that this army of angels proclaimed to the shepherds. And it's not insignificant that they proclaimed this peace actually to some shepherds. All these glorious paradoxes in the angel's announcement were declared to men who made a career of watching sheep, to which I can tell by the looks on your faces, like, why is that significant? Why does that matter? Because shepherds in the first century had a terrible reputation. They were known for stealing. They blurred the lines often between what is mine and what is thine, if you know what I mean there. Robberies out on lonely roads they blamed the shepherds. Well, those guys just went and robbed that lonely traveler that was going by them. The Jewish holy books, the Mishnah and the Talmud list shepherding as a sketchy trade along with tax collecting and gambling. One rabbi wrote this: there is no more despised occupation in the world than that of shepherds. So listen to this. Because they had this dishonest reputation, shepherds were not allowed to be called as witnesses in legal proceedings. If you call the shepherd as your defense, as your testimony, as your witness in a court, no one's going to listen to him. Nobody in their right mind would believe what they have to say. So here's the paradox. The legally disqualified became star witnesses. The legally disqualified became star witnesses. This message that God's son had arrived in the world didn't come first to the well-connected and the established, or to the reputable and the rich. The good news came to low-life shepherds who were decidedly outside, who, as one Bible commentator says, had been kicked to the precarious margins of society. God entrusted the message about his son's incarnation to some men who couldn't be trusted. Why these guys? Why did God do that? I think part of the reason is to give us a living illustration, an immediate application of the fact that, as the angel announced, this good news will be for all the people. People you can trust and people you can't. Those who have sterling reputations and those who have soiled ones. People who live in palaces and people who live in grass huts, the rich and the poor, the known and the unknown. Those on the inside and those on the outside. Now I want you to see what these mistrusted shepherds did with this good news in verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. The legally disqualified became star witnesses of the events of Jesus' arrival. And in so doing, they display here an evangelical passion. They display an evangelical passion. And I don't mean the word evangelical in the sense of like an American voting bloc or a group of conservative Christians that are identified with certain social issues. No, I mean this word in line with the Greek word euangelion, the biblical word that's translated good news here in Luke chapter 2. That's the word, euangelion, that our word evangelical comes from. And in the original language, that word can't be separated from the idea of heralding, proclaiming, of preaching news. It has to do with declaring the objectively real and the objectively good news about Jesus Christ. That's what the word means. And declaring is precisely what these mistrusted shepherds do. Verse 17, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. They heralded, they proclaimed, they preached news. And I find it fascinating here that the Bible specifically says they declared the saying. Now, if I'm the guy that's declaring, I'm going to talk about, man, this angel came. Describe to you what I saw. And then I'd want to describe to you, what did this choir of heavenly angels that split the night sky, what did they sound like? I want to describe that. That's a lot more exciting, right? But you know what the shepherds did? They made known, they heralded the saying. Which means that with evangelistic passion, the shepherds were witnesses to the objective reality, the good news of the saying that unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. They declared this message. Because a witness is simply someone who reports what they've seen and what they've heard. You look back through this passage, you can trace all the seeing and all the hearing that these shepherds did throughout this passage. In verse 9, an angel appears and they see it. Verse 10, an angel speaks, they hear it. Verse 13, they saw an army of angels and they heard their praise song. Verse 15 says they went to see this thing that has happened. And then verse 17 tells us what they did. After they saw and they heard, they told everybody else about it. They were witnesses of what they had seen and heard. Now, as we learned, shepherds have a dishonest reputation, but they become witnesses anyway. Not many people are going to believe him, but they say it anyway. They've been kicked to the margins, but they keep on telling people the good news anyway. It's like they can't help themselves, so they go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Can I tell you something, brothers and sisters? We are shepherds. We, believers in Jesus, are shepherds. In Western culture, over the past 40 years or so, Christianity has gone from being encouraged as a societal good. Put on your resume that you're on the board of directors at the United Methodist Church or whatever. That's a good thing. That'll get you a job, perhaps. But we move from that then to Christianity simply being tolerated. Well, that's nice for you. But I got my own thing over here. It's good for you. And now, in some circles, Christianity being aggressively opposed. Whether it's from our affirmation of the sanctity of life, or because we take a biblical stance on sexual ethics, or because we promote perspective on marriage between a man and a woman and affirm the goodness that God created people, men and women. Whatever it is, Christians in many circles are mistrusted now, even seen as dangerous. Like, well, those are harmful opinions to have. So I don't mean this in a woe is me kind of way or an us against them kind of a way, but you can see from our current voting patterns here in the United States and cultural leanings that Christians today have less and less influence, less and less political clout, and we find ourselves more and more on the margins. We are shepherds. But in spite of that, let it be true of us, Cedar Heights family, that we kept telling people what we have seen and heard. People may not believe your witness. Say it anyway. We may find ourselves on the margins. Proclaim the good news anyway. We may find ourselves outside the cultural mainstream. Be a witness anyway, embrace the posture of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, threatened with a beating and imprisonment if they kept on saying, what do they say? As for us, there's no question. We can't keep quiet about what we have seen and heard. So, brothers and sisters, go. Tell it on the mountain, shepherds, that Jesus Christ is born. Now, finally, last couple verses of the passage, we hear the shepherd's doxological response. Some of you will recognize the $64,000 word, doxological, from the ancient, wonderful, traditional hymn taken from Psalm 100. We call it the doxology, right? What you may not know is that our word doxology comes from the Greek word doxa. Can you say that? Doxa, very good. And doxa is the word that's translated glory that keeps making an appearance in Luke's Christmas narrative. Verse 9, the glory, the doxa of the Lord shown around them. In verse 14, the song of the angelic choir begins with doxa, glory to God in the highest. And it appears in verse 20 again also. After the shepherds had seen the baby Jesus lying in a manger, after they told everyone they could find this good news, the shepherds returned glorifying, or can I just say it, doxifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The glorifying and praising here that they're doing isn't an extra. It's not an optional little nice little add-on to an already completed task like, oh, the singing in church is just the warm-up for the real thing when Pastor Jeff gets up there. No. It's not an extra. The shepherds aren't content to simply give mental assent to the doctrine that this child that they've seen is the Savior and Christ and Lord. It's not enough just for them to tell some people some historical facts. They respond with praise and worship. This doxological response of the shepherds is explained somewhat famously now by C.S. Lewis. All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation, part of the deal. The shepherds glorifying and praising God is evidence that they haven't just learned something for their brains. Their hearts have been touched and their affections have been stirred and their emotions have been aroused. They've heard the good news, but they also delight in it. They've seen the Christ and their joy overflows. They've beheld God in a manger and they love him. They love him. And so they returned to their sheep, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. And so today, friends, beloved, through the word of God, we too have heard this good news again. And if the Lord has been gracious, then we've seen even more of the beauty of this mystery of our Messiah in a manger. We've beheld the wonder of God himself in the hay. And I'm going to ask you to join me in responding to the beauty of this good news as the shepherds did with doxology, glorifying and praising God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. This next line's a Christmas line. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now sing to him, we give you all the glory. We give you all the glory.
We give you all the glory, Christ the Lord. We'll praise your name forever. We'll praise your name forever. We'll praise your name forever, Christ the Lord.
Lord God, would you continue to stir our hearts as we even more and more this week and next Sunday see more of the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Would you help us to love you more? The demons saw Jesus in the manger. They knew the facts, but they didn't love him. And so, Lord, help us to respond differently, doxologically, with love and praise and honor and glory to you. And then send us, Lord, out of great delight and joy in you, overflowing with news that indeed today in the city of David, a Savior is born, one who is Christ the Lord.